Be the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Glory to God in the highest. And of course, we know what happened after he entered the city. But we're going to back up as we study the life of Christ again this morning, back to Matthew chapter 3. So I'd like to have you turn back there. As you're turning, let me remind you of a couple of very important events coming up in the life of our country. Life Chain is next week, next Sunday afternoon. It kind of snuck up on us this week. It's our one time a year where we can rally our forces, all the churches of San Antonio, and gather out along San Pedro and just simply make a statement that we stand for pro-life. And it's terrible what's happened since 1973 and the number of babies that have been innocently slaughtered in their mother's wombs. And as a church, we take a strong stand on the life of the innocent unborn child. And we would like to have all of you next Sunday afternoon, just for 1 hour. You can pick up your signs back here in the back. There will be folks back there that will accommodate you, let you know where we're going to be on San Pedro, give you signs and so forth, so that you can join with us. It's a great time. I have yet to miss one, I think, in all the years we've been doing it. And sometimes we kind of wane a little bit. You know, some come for a while, a few years, and then they don't. But I would just encourage you to do that. And then secondly, if you're not registered to vote, you have, I think, this week and next week yet to register to vote. And we have Sally Menzies and others in the back who will sign you up so that you can vote. You know, there's the old saying, I think it was Burke that said, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And we must get involved politically. We have got to do that. I was talking to a local politician who's here in our service this morning, just the other day, and he was giving me the percentages of Christians even that are registered to vote, let alone those who actually vote once they're registered. And it's amazing how many different men and women of godliness and character and morality that stand for what we do would be able to make an incredible difference, just as we saw in the presidential election. I mean, it's just a few votes sometimes that makes the difference. So you can do that this morning. And then I want to alert you to the fact we have a new budget that the congregation adopted last weekend. It's substantially higher than our budget of this year. And we look at missions and all these various ministries that we're supporting. And we jointly agreed that that's what we need to do. So we would just encourage you to increase your giving a little bit this year. I know they're tough times economically. And ultimately, we got to look to the Lord to provide for the budgets that's there. But there's going to be some real needs coming up in the future, and we just encourage you to respond to those as you can. Okay, Matthew 3. I'm just going to read a few verses out of Matthew 3 this morning. And I think it'd be good to stand, just in honor of God's Word again. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he of whom was spoken the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." And then jumping on down to verse 13, "Then Jesus came," during that moment in John's life, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon him, and suddenly a voice," the second voice in Matthew 3, "a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Father, we all come from such a busy, hectic week with a frenzy of activity. And Lord, I know in my own life, and I don't have children at home, how difficult it is for these younger families with all their children trying to balance all the various activities, even to be able to come this morning and have a mind and heart that's open to hearing your voice. It's very difficult. But I pray that we will be able to hear you this morning. Father, I would ask for our country, for our president. He needs such godly wisdom from above that is pure and peaceable and gentle and easily to be put into action. And I pray that you'll give him wisdom, restraint where it needs to be given. Father, we just cry out to you because we see a hopeless situation. And it's frightening as we look to the future. But we know that you're in control. And you have confirmed that over and over again in our lives. And we thank you. We love you this morning. We worship you. We magnify you and glorify your name. For you alone are worthy. And we come to this place this morning. It's not about us. We're not here to have our own needs met. We're here to worship the God of all creation. And I pray that we'll do that this morning. And that we'll be open to what you want to say to us so that we won't leave this place just feeling good and concerned about our emotional state, but we'll leave this place with a determination to be obedient to what we hear. And that's the very best response to worship and to hearing from you. Father, I pray that you'll bless our time in the Word this morning. Open us, soften our hearts to hear from you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian speakers have for years wondered, why don't we have more information on the life of Christ during his childhood years? Only one event, Luke chapter 2. Where he stayed behind at the age of 12, confounding the doctors of the law, the men who were very knowledgeable. He confounded them with his words, with his questions, and with his answers. And that's all we have, age 12. Why is that? Why do we not have more? Every now and then I'll hear a parent say at a wedding, you know, my daughter was the perfect daughter. Or my son was the perfect son. Well, we know they weren't perfect. But think of Jesus' parents. They really did have the perfect son. They never had to worry about him speeding on his donkey. Or abusing a camel. Or beating up on his brothers. I mean, he never was selfish. Never self-centered. It's just something we can only dream about. We can't, obviously, fully comprehend that. God is never in any hurry, as we sometimes think, to use us. We get a little impatient. I remember in college and then later in seminary, and I'm thinking, why am I going through all of this? Well, why all this discipline? Why this schedule where sometimes I didn't even go to sleep at night just trying to pass a test the next day and working, pastoring churches, and while Connie and the girls, very young at home. And there were times I get incredibly discouraged. I remember at college level when I was already pastoring a church and the president's first message in chapel that year was always something along this line of don't quit. And then he would use the example of Jesus. Jesus never started his public ministry till he was 30 years of age. God is not in any hurry. Sometimes we are, but he isn't. And we need to give him time. Don't rush into things. Don't try to preempt God. Don't make decisions, young people, that will change your whole life simply because you rushed into something ahead of God's schedule. He may not have marriage for you till you're 30 years of age. It may come sooner. Don't rush into it when God isn't in it. Jesus knew the right time when he stepped into history. I want you to look at these two great voices here. I'm intrigued by this the more I've studied it. The first voice is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And the second voice is the voice that comes from heaven. And the first voice speaks to us of our need for repentance, a word that's fallen on hard times in evangelical churches today. And the second voice speaks of our need for righteousness. Righteousness that we do not have, and that's why Jesus said it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness, John, for you to baptize me at this point. And we'll see why that is. You know, as a man from my past, if you've seen the movie, What About Bob? I've mentioned it several times. Who is my Bob? His name is Bob. I don't think he gets my tapes, so I'm safe in saying this. Somewhere up in the Northeast. But he's one of those guys that just kind of comes in and out of my life. And he calls at the most inopportune times. And one night several years ago, he called. And it wasn't a good time to call, but he called. And he said, "Steve, I'm hearing voices. Where are these voices coming from? Are they coming from God or from Satan, or are they coming from me?" And I don't know what I told him, but whatever I told him, it seemed to make him happy. And he said, "You know, sometimes the wisdom you give to me, I know you're going to laugh at this." He said, "I just feel like putting my bags in my pickup and coming back to San Antonio and putting myself totally under your authority." I said, "No, Bob, that is not what God is saying to you, Bob." So he's still somewhere back up in the Northeast. But that's one of those things God just uses to build character in our lives. The first voice, notice, I am intrigued by this. It's got so much to say to us today where we are. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And his message was very simple, to the point, hard-hitting, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he identifies himself as just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. To prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Now, Isaiah lived 700 years before Christ, and he spoke of that time coming historically, in the future, prophetically, when there would be a voice crying out in the wilderness. And John says, I'm the voice. And the whole purpose was to prepare the way of the Lord, notice the second part of verse 3, and to make his path straight. Now, in ancient times, whenever the king, and remember this series is all about the king is here. Whenever the king was going to make a visit to a remote village, construction crews would go ahead of him. And if the road was crooked and it was going to be a difficult ride for the king, then they would straighten the road out. And if it was bumpy and it was holy and there were potholes in the ruts, why, they would fill them up and they would make it level in order that the king would have the very best ride to be received. So here's John saying, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And that's what I'm to do. Only John wasn't doing it physically in the hearts. Physically with the people, but rather in the hearts of the people. He was coming with a message of repentance to soften the hearts. I am more and more convinced that repentance is absolutely essential to us as believers, because seven of those churches, and by the way, if you did not hear the message back 3 weeks ago on the total church, that's what we want to be at Wayside, the total church. And there are seven characteristics, one in each of those seven churches. That's what we want to be here at Wayside. That's where we are going as a church. And in five of those seven churches, Jesus says to his church, repent. You've got to repent of something. But we don't use that word much anymore here. You know, when God does something and he's in it, he usually does it in the most unorthodox manner, the most unusual way, not the usual way, not the way men would think. When Jesus came riding into the city, they didn't expect to see him on a donkey. For example, a pastor from Manhattan spoke at our E-Free Church conference this summer, and I wasn't there, but we had the staff listen to the tape. The pastoral staff really spoke to me. He said he's a black pastor in a large church up in Manhattan, and they were there on September the 11th, and they were right in the midst of the tragedy as it was unfolding. And this pastor said it was one of the most powerful moments in history for them. He said that we had been praying for years as pastors that that God would bring the pastors of the city together with very little effect. There was very little response. And then he said, September the 11th happened, and what we could not accomplish in years, God accomplished in just a matter of a few moments in bringing the pastors in the city together. And there was a softening, obviously, of New York City, and we've heard a lot about that. You know, had we been the publicity handlers for John, just think about it. How would you have done it? You might be in publicity. You might be publicizing a candidate for political office, for example. How would you do it? I mean, there are procedures for that that you don't violate. If you do, chances are your candidate's not going to get elected. I would have put John right in the heart of the city of Jerusalem. Wouldn't you? Really? Why out in the wilderness? A desolate place, rugged place, where nobody ever went. But that wasn't what God did. When God puts something in you, by way of a testimony, you're going to hear that at the end of the service today when you hear Steve Reichard, who's battled with cancer as a young father, and his future is very uncertain, but what God has taught him and all of that. When God is into something and He's built something in you, He'll make sure that the people are there to hear it. You don't have to work up a crowd. All of Jerusalem and all of Judea and the surrounding region came out to hear John, probably just to see this rather unorthodox individual. I remember a lady preacher down in Kentucky when I was just a kid come out on her porch every morning. I just happened to be down there with. Our family was with the pastor and his family for revival services. And this lady would come out and preach on the porch. She'd holler out, "Repent, repent." And I remember getting up early in the morning just to go down and hear this lady at certain times, kind of like a rooster crowing, you know, every morning, same time. It was an unusual sight. John would have been a very unusual sight. We live in an extraordinary age. The place where John stepped out into history and had his ministry was in one of the most barren areas of our world. Dead Seas, 1,400 feet below sea level. It is hot. It is dry. It is wasteland. Very few people live there. And I've stepped out of an air-conditioned bus, as many of you have who have gone with us in the past, into this place called No Man's Land. I think we have a picture of it up here behind us. You look down from Jerusalem along the Dead Sea, on the west side of the Dead Sea, between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean, is this whole area known as the Judean Wilderness. And it is barren. There's no life there. There's no trees. It's just sand. God put John out in that barren land, and the people went out to hear him. Now, no doubt part of the reason why they went is because word rapidly traveled about the message he was preaching. It was a hard-hitting, in-your-face kind of message, but it was also one that, coming from a man who was very strangely dressed, down in verse 4, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Why does Matthew bring that out, as well as the other Mark and Luke? Well, because that wasn't the normal way people dressed in that day. They kind of covered themselves up. I wonder if John would walk in here this morning, and I mentioned this last night and hope nobody decided to play a trick on me, but I wonder if John walked in here this morning dressed like that, how would we respond to him? We'd probably say, you know, John, that's unacceptable attire. You need to go home and take a bath and put some clothes on. Would he have found us to be a welcoming people? You say, well, yeah, I could handle that. Well, what about the message? Could we handle that this morning? You know, we hire the best that we can do. We hire the best musicians. We don't do that at Wayside, by the way. These people that minister here do so, and they're not paid. We provide the best sound and video. We want the man of God to have on his Sunday best, like I do this morning. This is about as good as it gets, right here. I've thought, though, at times about just coming in very casual attire. I wonder how some of you would respond. Oh, that's not the way we do it around here. But that's the way John was. And his striking presence was like that of Elijah. If Jesus had not come upon the scene when he did, no doubt John would have been placed in the same company as the great Old Testament prophet Elijah. But John just immediately, once he entered like a burning, flaming star, he exited just as well. He just shined for one brief moment. His message was a hard message. It was one of repentance. And the reason for this message was the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Another way of saying it is we would say, prepare to meet your God. He's coming. He presently rules in the heavens, and there's coming that day when he will rule upon the earth. And that's what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what he was talking about. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming. It's on its way. And you better prepare your hearts. That was his message. Now, the Hebrew word for repentance means to turn around. You got to turn around. Literally, it means turn around. The Greek word means essentially the same, but here it's a change of mind reflected in a change of direction. You're going in one direction, you're going in this direction, and that's what Israel had been doing for hundreds of years. They'd been going in their direction, and their direction led away from God. And the prophets kept trying to get them to repent, but they never listened to the prophets. And along comes John, and momentarily he was able to get their attention. He said, you've got to stop going in that direction. The further you go, just like getting on Interstate 35 or I-10, if you're going in the wrong direction, the best thing you can do is get off at the nearest exit and turn around and go back, because the further you go in that direction, the further you have to come back. Now let me just say that there's probably all of us this morning in some ways are moving in the wrong direction. As a teenager, you might be involved in something that's so much bigger than you, it has a grip on you, and it has the potential of taking you all the way to the bottom, but you're not going to let go. You might be a young man this morning, and you've got a wife at home, and yet you're flirting at work, and you're dangerously close to a relationship that has the potential of destroying you and your family, and if you have children, your children. And God's kind of reminding you this morning, there needs to be that turning around. It could be pornography on the internet. Oh, you're just sort of dabbling in it right now, but boy, it has the potential to just get a hold on you where you're not going to be able to let go until it leads to something that brings consequences that you're not going to be happy with. And it's going to destroy a lot of other people in the process. You remember the captain of the ship as he looked out into the dark night, saw faint lights in the distance, and immediately he told his signalman to send a message, alter your course 10 degrees south. Promptly a return message was received, alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain was angered, his command had been ignored. So he sent a second message, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain. Soon another message was received, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones. Immediately the captain sent a third message, knowing the fear it would evoke. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. And then the reply came, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. Joe liked that one. He's shaking his head, yes. He has a great sense of humor. I need you here every week, Joe, to laugh at these jokes. I get so little response from the people. Oh, thumb goes up. Great. Repentance just simply presupposes. We're off course, and we need to turn it around. And the sooner the better. Look at verses 6 through 8. They were coming to be baptized by John and to confess their sins. We don't put a lot of priority on this anymore. Mel Trotter, the evangelist, was conducting a prayer meeting and everyone had prayed except one man. He said he couldn't pray. Mel Trotter said, "Get down on your knees and pray and repent of your sins." And the man said, I can't think of any. Mel Trotter replied, "Get down on your knees and guess at it." And later, Mel Trotter said, "You know, he guessed it right the very first time." What is it that God's saying to you? You need to shape up. Now, John used some harsh language with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Look down at verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, 'Brood of vipers,'" we would say today, you snakes. I can't think of anything worse to be called than a snake, can you? I had a friend who's still here at Wayside years ago call me a maggot, but I've never been called a snake. I'm not sure which is worse, but that's not the way that you are user-friendly in churches today. That's not politically correct to call someone or a group of people a brood of vipers. Now, let me give you a little background, because we're going to come across Pharisees and the Sadducees a lot in the study of Matthew. This is the first time we've encountered them. The Pharisees were a group of religious leaders who were separatists. I mean, they believed that you totally separate yourself from sinners, and that's why they criticized Jesus. He was relating to sinners. Much like we have conservatives today that are so conservative that you have no contact with the outside world. That's not what Jesus had in mind. You've got to relate to the sinners. That's why he came, to relate to sinners. And so they had laws upon laws, and they were distressed with the fact that Jesus, if he's really the Messiah, their king, why in the world is he spending time with sinners? They just could not get over that hump. Now, the Sadducees were on the other end of the spectrum, and they were the extreme liberals, much like the conservatives and liberals today in our society politically. I mean, anything went with the liberals. They were the anti-supernaturalists. They didn't believe in the resurrection. As you've heard that, I won't say it again, I promise, in this whole study. That's why some say they were Sadducee, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. You've heard that so many times, you'll not hear it again from me. That's for those of you who maybe haven't heard it. And the Pharisees were made up mainly of the mainstream of society, occupying the common trades. The Sadducees, they were the aristocrats, the wealthy people. And they did have one thing in common, like many today. They believed that their own personal efforts and works would stand them in good standing with God. We can do it. We don't need outside righteousness. We've got our own. And so when John heard they were coming and saw them, he knew they were not pleasing to God, and because of their own sinful righteousness, self-righteousness. So he called them a brood of vipers in verse 7. Now, vipers were a very small but very poisonous snake that in the desert, they would be lying there in the desert, and it would be like a stick. They would be absolutely still, and you might reach down mistaking it for a stick that you were going to pick up and take with you, and the minute you picked it up, that viper would turn and bite you, and it would be very poisonous. And of course, out in the desert, you would have no help, and so it was only a matter of moments before you would die. Very unsuspectingly, people would pick them up. Like today, we have those who believe there are other ways to reach God apart from Jesus. And you can do it by your own self-effort. You know, you can just sort of boot yourself up by your own efforts. And you can have your relationship with God, and you can know that you're going to heaven when you die. Well, you can't know that apart from the righteousness that God himself provides through his son, Jesus. You remember Paul on the island of Malta in Acts chapter 28. That's what happened to Paul. He reached down, mistake, a stick, and it was a snake. And he picked it up, and immediately that stick bit him. And everyone just assumed he's going to die. And then they watched him, and he didn't die. And so they realized, hey, this man's something special, because it didn't affect him the way it does a normal person. And it gave Paul an inroad into ministry there. Now, I want to leave you with one thought before we go to point two, and that is, they were warned to flee from the wrath to come. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 7, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Looking around, he saw a few stones, and he said, you pride yourself, you think because you're the children of Abraham, because of your family heritage, that's going to be enough to get you into good standing with God. He said, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. God is able to set the children of Abraham aside, you folks who are the physical descendants of Abraham, and he's able to take these stones and turn them into his children. Talk about an all-powerful, sovereign God that can do that. Now, God's wrath here that they were warned to flee from is his settled disposition against sin, his opposition, his abiding opposition to sin. For example, I think what we're seeing in our society today, where there just seems to be a breakdown in every area, whether it's education or family, morals, business ethics, politicians that are not true to their word. I mean, on and on it goes. The bottom line is disappointment. Why is that disappointment? Disappointment because we're trying to do things man's way, not God's way, and we've left God out of the picture. And the end result is that we're always beating our heads against a wall. No matter what we do, it always seems to kind of backfire on us. It just doesn't go anyplace. And we deal with the same old issues today that we were dealing with 20, 30, 40, 60, 80, 100 years ago. It's because we're not doing it God's way. And it's that abiding sense of God's wrath that we keep coming up against. In fact, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed, same Greek word by the way, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. One of the areas where we suppress the truth is in the area of pro-life, pro-abortion. And we try to cover the facts of really the impact that this has on young women and sometimes even the young men who were involved in the pregnancy. And the emotional toll and the physical toll and all these things. And we try to suppress the truth about things. We try to suppress the truth of scriptures. In fact, that there is a God who's created us, and so we buy into evolution today. And all of these myths, man-made thoughts, speculations. But it never really gets us anywhere. Where's the safest place to escape from the wrath of God's burning judgment? Gwen, I want you to come on up here, and the team, prepare to do this song. But if you have a fire that's burning all around your house, where's the best place to go? This was really brought out to us years ago when Connie and I were in Tandala, Zaire, which is now the Congo, ministering there for a couple of weeks. And I just finished speaking at the seminary. A group of pastors, their wives, we were going to this house to eat. Well-built houses, but they all had thatch roofs. And there was a fire that broke out just outside the city, and we could see the flames. Before the day, three of our missionary houses burned down, including the one we were going to eat at. I have all this on film, slides. But the fire was burning all around us, even to the point that we realized we ourselves might be in danger. As it just went through that city of about 15,000 people in homes much like that. And you know, one of the things we discovered, I really thought about, the safest place to be when there's a raging fire burning is where the fire has already burned. You see, that's what happened at Calvary. That's where God's wrath was on fire, on Calvary. And that moment when God turned his back upon his own son. And Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was in that moment, God's wrath was being inflicted upon his son. And that's why there is no safe place from the fires of God's judgment and wrath other than at the foot of the cross. We need to regain that sense of trembling at God's judgment. We've overemphasized God's love almost in our society today, to where we don't want to hear about repentance and hell. And other words are almost non-existent in the pulpits today. I don't want to do that. We've got to talk about those things, but we've got to talk about them in love. God's love is the basis for all this, but He's holy. He's absolutely holy. We need to tremble in His presence. Sense of trembling in your presence, that we will not become so casual, which is always an inherent danger, because we do have that Abba Father relationship with you, that we often take advantage. We presume too much. We don't respect and honor you as we should. And like the people of Jesus' day, we honor you with our lips, but our hearts can be so far away. Soften our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. There's a second voice that we just touch on this morning. And that voice is the voice of the Father from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, let's set this up for a moment. John says, "There's coming one whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose." By the way, I love the way John simply refers to himself as the voice. He didn't see himself as anything special. We're living in a day when we're taking, quote-unquote, Christian celebrities and we're elevating them, and we've almost given them a special place. John wasn't about to let that happen to him. I'm nothing more than just a voice. Don't you love that? No self-promotion, just a voice. That's what we all are. Just voices that he can use. And he said that there's coming one whose sandal straps, I'm not worthy to carry sandals, I'm not worthy to unloose his straps. That's how great he is. But I'm just a voice. And he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, the two basic elements of power. We know that later came in Acts chapter 2. And then verse 13, Jesus came. He identified himself with John's message on baptism. Now, I want you to notice this in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for it is absolutely essential to fulfill all righteousness." Now, Matthew is the only one that mentions this. Why did Jesus come to be baptized by John? Jesus had no need for righteousness. He had all that he needed. Jesus had no need for repentance. He was without sin. Why did he then come and submit to baptism? Because baptism, the basic meaning of baptism, is identification with something. When we have baptisms here, people are identifying with Jesus, which they've already done in their hearts. Now they're doing it physically, visually. When Jesus identified with John's message of righteousness, what was he doing? He was in reality identifying with sinners whom he would make righteous as sinners trust in him. So what he was doing was identifying, there's the basic meaning, identifying with sinful humanity. He did it right up front. The very first act that Jesus did was to be baptized, and he was identifying himself with all of us and all of our sin, because that's the only way he could redeem us. No Old Testament sacrifice would ever please God and his wrath. It all spoke of that perfect one who would come, the servant, the son, in Isaiah 42 and other passages, Psalm 2, who would be that perfect, pleasing sacrifice to God. And we can only be pleasing to the Father based upon the work of His Son. He receives us on that basis. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said, all of our righteousnesses are nothing more than filthy rags in the sight of God. Whatever you can do, it isn't going to be enough to get you to heaven. Paul even said it in Philippians 3, what things were gained to me, I counted these loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them as nothing but dung, in order that I might win Christ and be found in him having his righteousness, not my own righteousness. I love the Peterson translation. A part of that, it says, everything I once thought I had going for me was insignificant dog dung. I've dumped it in all the trash so that I could embrace Christ and be embraced by him. I didn't want some petty, inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules when I could get that robust kind that comes from trusting Christ, God's righteousness. Actress Sophia Loren turned 68 this week. Still a beautiful woman, isn't she? But she's got her problems theologically. And when she meets her God in her present state, she's going to be very disappointed. In fact, listen to her. This is what she recently said. I'm not a practicant, but I pray. I read the Bible. It's the most beautiful book ever written. I should go to heaven. Otherwise, it's not nice. I haven't done anything wrong. My conscience is very clear. My soul is as white as those orchids over there. And I should go straight to heaven. It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. You see, if that could happen, then Jesus' coming was totally in vain. Can't happen, because Jesus is the only righteousness. And he wants to take our sinfulness upon himself and give us his righteousness in exchange for our sin. And that's the only way that we can be pleasing to the Father. Ephesians 1:6 says, in him, he has made us accepted in him, in the Beloved. That's the only way we're accepted to God, is having the righteousness of Christ as our clothing. Do you have on his righteousness this morning? Hebrews 3:7 and verse 15 says, today if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness, the day of trial, when they provoked me. No, today if you hear his voice, let your hearts be soft. Respond. The two greatest needs we have, I believe, in our society today are for righteousness. Repentance, rather. That was John's message. And righteousness. That was the message of the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Never said about anybody else. Only his Son. So we can only be well pleasing to God through his Son. What is your relationship with your Heavenly Father? Maybe you don't have an earthly father. Steve, come on up here. You can tell by looking at Steve. He's had some physical problems. Got cancer. Life is very uncertain. Has a young family. At the age of 12, his father was taken from him. But he has found his Heavenly Father to be totally sufficient. Let me have that microphone there, dear. I forgot to bring it out. Steve really ministered to our staff this week in such a way that we wanted you to at least be exposed to him. He's been around the wayside a long time, but in and out, ministering in other places. But he really had some significant things to say. And as you think back over, what's it been, 5 years now that you've had cancer?
It was first diagnosed 5 years ago on my face.
And what's the most important thing that God has taught you?
When I realized that it would not be likely that I would make 5 years, and what I found out is 5 years ago, when they took it off my face, they didn't find it anywhere else. And they said, well, you're fine then, just go on. And so God began to make some changes, but a year and a half ago, I found out I had 3 tumors in my lungs. And so when I found out that it would be very unlikely that I would live over the next 5 years, I had a sense of sadness and regret, because I really felt like that my life was not as pleasing to God as it should be, because I realized that so much of my day is filled with thoughts of myself, things that I was going to do, plans that I had, ideas. And I knew that with a sense of accountability that I faced, knowing that I would meet God soon, I knew that that didn't really make him happy.
You got a very special song God gave to you, and you're going to minister to us with it now.